bulletin and look at the back of that. Now, there may be some of you that do not have a bulletin right now. Abraham, would you help me out a little bit and get a stack of bulletins back there? If you do not have a bulletin, raise your hand, and Abraham or Caleb will give one of those to you. We have a couple of folks who need one. But on the back of the bulletin, there's a chart that we're going to use as our study guide tonight as we look at this lesson from the book of Hebrews. As you know, from the banner that hangs up at the front of the auditorium close to the stage, we are spending this year on a theme of focus. And once a month, we are going to take a lesson from the book of Hebrews. And we have doubled up a little bit the last couple of months to kind of make up for a couple of times when we didn't get one in on a particular month because of other things that were going on and guest speakers. But tonight, we're going to focus on Jesus Christ as our high priest and king. You know, in many respects, all of these lessons in one way or another are about Jesus because all of them in many ways focus on Jesus. And once we focus better on Jesus, we'll have better focus. And that's kind of the direction we've been taking with this, to help make our focus better by focusing better on Jesus. And there have been many ways that we have already been doing that in some of the lessons that we have looked at. But tonight, we are going to take our text from Hebrews chapter 7. And as you look at the chart on the back, you'll see that we're going to make a comparison here between an Old Testament man named Melchizedek and the New Testament knowledge that we have of Jesus, the Messiah and Savior. And all of these things will help us focus ultimately better on Jesus, because that's what the author of the book of Hebrews is doing. He is using this Old Testament character named Melchizedek. You know, not a lot is said about him in the Old Testament. There's reference to him in the book of Genesis, Psalms, and then in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. And so we have not an abundance of information on him like we have on some other Old Testament and Bible characters, but the author of Hebrews takes this somewhat obscure Bible character and he raises him to a level of direct comparison with Jesus Christ, that we might focus not so much and get so much lost on Melchizedek and who he was and what he means, but that we might make the ultimate application to who Jesus is and what he means for our lives, that we might focus better. When you look at our text tonight in Hebrews chapter 7, it begins in talking about Melchizedek. The reference has already been made a little earlier in the book to him in some of the things that we have read, particularly as you move back to chapter 5. And there's a little bit of a background. As you look at chapter 5 in this discussion here about Jesus as a priest forever, not a priest who had an end like Aaron and his descendants, but a priest forever, the text tells us in Hebrews 5, verse 5, that Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but the quotation from the Old Testament, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And that's a quotation from Psalm 110. And then we see a little more being mentioned about him in regard to that in verse 10, called by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Look at verse 11 in Hebrews 5, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." In the verses that follow that, the author of Hebrews kind of reprimands the people for the fact that they are not growing spiritually and maturing spiritually. But then in our English text, as it's designated chapter 7, he comes back now to this teaching about Melchizedek. It really begins at the end of chapter 6, where he is mentioned there, and the connection is made to Jesus as a high priest. And while there is not a lot of information given in the Bible about this man named Melchizedek and his encounter with Abraham back in the book of Genesis, then he's highlighted again in a prophecy in the book of Psalms, that the author of Hebrews then ties Genesis and Psalms together in our text tonight. to make the ultimate application to Jesus. And that's who we really focus on. Do not be extremely discouraged if you don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek. Because even an inspired man says back in chapter 5 that there's much to say about him and what? Some of it's hard to explain. And that difficulty in explaining it was compounded by the recipients of this letter in the first century because they weren't growing spiritually like they should have been. And if we are going to grow spiritually, we're going to ultimately need to be more like Jesus. We're going to need to understand a little bit about the comparison of Melchizedek and Jesus that it might help us grow spiritually. When we think about Melchizedek and the Old Testament encounter between him and Abraham back in the book of Genesis, we must remember a couple of things. This precedes the law of Moses. This is before the children of Israel were even born. And I mean the literal 12 men who were Jacob's children of Israel. And what is being taught here supersedes, in a sense, all that is said about Levi, the tribe from whom the priesthood would come, and Aaron. And that the author of Hebrews, inspired, makes the rationale for Jesus' priesthood not on Aaron or Levi or even the law of Moses, but what preceded that with this man Melchizedek. Again, about whom we don't know just a whole lot, but we know enough. And we know enough to learn some things that will help us focus better on Jesus. Look at what our text says in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. Notice, made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham before the sons of Levi did, before they were even born, and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better, or the greater. As we look at this text, we see that there is an illustration here, and it's inspired, about this Old Testament man, Melchizedek, who met with Abraham, who received tithes from Abraham, and the author of Hebrews says, this is what Jesus' priesthood is like. Because it's not like the priesthood of Levi or Aaron. No, it's something that goes even prior to that. And we kind of have to get a handle on what's being discussed here to understand what that incident means all the way back in Genesis. And to understand what those prophecies mean in the Psalms. And the application ultimately is made here. And so there is some comparison in the chart on the back of the bulletin that hopefully you have. The chart makes those comparisons. And as is mentioned there on the back of the bulletin, this is not an original chart with me. Dan Winkler has written a workbook on Hebrews, and I found this chart in his book. And I thought it was worthy to pass on for our blessing and our benefit as we study this lesson. So we're going to go down the chart. We'll make some more comments and some more observations about Melchizedek, but ultimately, this is about Jesus. ultimately, we're focusing on Him as our high priest and our king. That's what we really need to get the handle on. That's what we really need to understand. So, as you look at the chart, number one, I want you to notice, based on Hebrews 7, verse 1, that Old Testament Melchizedek was a king. In fact, he was king of Salem. It is very possible that when it talks about Salem there, that may be a reference to, a very early reference to Jerusalem, as we ultimately know as the city of David, and Jerusalem eventually. But at any rate, he was a man of royalty. He was a king. Well, when we look in the New Testament at the Messiah, and we look at Jesus, and we're making the comparison is being made in the Scriptures here by the author of Hebrews, and we're going to just follow that along and make those comparisons ourselves, we understand that Jesus is a king. That He is not just king of a geographical location, whether it be named Salem or something else, but Jesus is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. There's a reference there. As you look in the book of Hebrews and you come back to chapter 1 and you look at verse 3, we learn that Jesus is the brightness of His glory of God, the express image of His person, and that now, having fulfilled His mission to die on the cross for our sins, the last part of Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, He is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is royalty. There is a supplement verse to that on your chart from the book of Revelation. And when you look at the book of Revelation, which we could kind of sum up the book of Revelation in one word, and that's victory or overcoming, because that's a very common word in the book. But when you look at the battle, spiritually speaking, that takes place here, and we begin to see that God ultimately has the victory, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, we read these words. These will make war with the Lamb. That's Jesus. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. And He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. So we see, number one, as we look at our lesson tonight, that Jesus is King of kings. As you continue down on the chart, we learn that Old Testament Melchizedek, on the left side of the chart, was also a priest. Hebrews 7 verse 1 says that he was a priest of the Most High God. Now, I don't know a whole lot about that beyond what the inspired author of Hebrews says. I know it's prior to, it predates the priesthood of Levi through Aaron. I know it's before that. There are not a lot of things said specifically as to distinguish how all of that came to be. This is in the patriarchal age, as we often call that period of time in the early part of Genesis, up to the giving of the law of Moses. And at this period of time, God spoke directly to men in many places and times and in many respects. But apparently there was also some type of priesthood under operation. And that word priest means a go-between. In other words, without us having a lot of knowledge about it, apparently during this time frame, there were men, how they were selected, where they were selected, how many there were, we can't really answer a lot of that. But there were men who lived during that time frame of Abraham, and probably a little before and some after, who were priests appointed by God. They were a go-between for sinful man and holy God. Melchizedek is one of those men. How long he had been one, how long he continued one after this, I cannot say, because the Scriptures do not tell us. But we know that he served in that function, obviously appointed by God in some way unknown to us, as a go-between for sinful man to holy God. Our curiosity may be greatly heightened to want to know more details, but they simply are not there. So we are content, at least we have to be content, with the knowledge that we do have. And what's the most important thing I said that we really are going to learn from this? We don't need to get so bogged down about Melchizedek that we lose the real point. The real point is focus on Jesus as a priest. We may not know as everything about Melchizedek as we would like to know, that we want to know, but he serves as a vehicle to teach us more about Jesus. And if that is what he does, and if that is the purpose that he serves, that is the way God intended for us to learn it. And so use Melchizedek as that vehicle to learn more about Jesus. And we see that Melchizedek on the left side of the chart was a priest, but we learn, especially in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is our high priest. In the New Testament, Jesus the Messiah is our high priest. There are four references there in the book of Hebrews on your chart. Each one of those referring one way or another to Jesus being a priest. And perhaps the one that we are the most familiar with comes from the latter part of chapter 4. In verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God." Chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that we need to consider, we need to focus on the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. And the argument is made successfully and defended successfully. The rationale is laid down and presented in the book of Hebrews in numerous places, and you have at least four references there, to Jesus being our high priest. He is the ultimate go-between, my sinful soul and holy God. Jesus is the bridge between me and God. Jesus is the link between me being lost and me being saved in the presence of God. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. That's his high priestly function. And Hebrews 4:14 says that he is a great high priest. Aaron as a high priest was a man. He sinned. And then he died. Jesus is a high priest. Tempted though he was, never sinned. And he ever lived. And that's what the passage in chapter 7 tells us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so Jesus is our priest, our high priest. Number 3 on your chart, on the left side, we learned that Old Testament Melchizedek was king of righteousness, that he was a righteous man. He was a godly man. He was a holy man. Again, we do not know a lot about him, but we know that he was a righteous man. Well, when we come to the right side of the chart and we begin to make New Testament application of this to focus on Jesus, we see that Jesus is our righteousness and our righteous advocate. Turn to 1 John chapter 2 in the scripture that is listed there on the chart. And in 1 John chapter 2, you read this in the first two verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a defense lawyer, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Old Testament Melchizedek was a righteous man, but what? He was just a man. New Testament Jesus, the Messiah, is not just a man. He's the Son of God. He became a man, but He's the Son of God. And He is the sinless, flawless advocate on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the essence of what it is. He is the definition of, the exemplary epitome of righteousness. As good a man, apparently, as Melchizedek was, Jesus is greater. He is our righteous advocate. Number four on your chart as we continue to move down. Notice that Melchizedek, Old Testament Melchizedek from Hebrews 7 verse 2, tells us that he was king of peace. The word Salem means peace. He was king of Salem, meaning king of peace. He was a peaceable man. Again, another positive characteristic. We may not know many other details than that as to how all of that laid itself out and played itself out. But he was peaceable. Think about what the Bible tells us in regard to now moving to the right side of the chart. Our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus the Messiah. He is not just king of peace, he is peace exemplified as well. The Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, tells us that he would be the prince of peace, royalty. Like Melchizedek was royalty of peace, well, Jesus would also be royal in the respect of being a king, a prince, a royal official of peace. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, as he is kind of wrapping up some of his final words to his disciples before his arrest in the garden. In John 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." See, Jesus is our prince, our king, our royal representative of peace. Jesus gives us that great peace that is His. In the world, we have tribulation. That word tribulation comes from a word in the original text that means to press down. It's kind of like maybe when you're driving and you see road construction and you see the guy that's driving the big vehicle that on the front, it's got the huge, huge metal cylinder on it. Looks like a gigantic rolling pin. And he's driving that because what is he doing? He's pressing down the asphalt that has just been laid. That word tribulation, kind of like that. That you're being pressed down, crushed under. In the world, that's what we have. But be of good cheer, Jesus says. Why? Because I have overcome the world. I am the Prince of Peace. Let's continue on our chart. Let's look at the fifth item on the left side of the chart about Melchizedek. He was unique. The text tells us in Hebrews 7, verse 3, that he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of Man, and remains a priest continually. Well, that verse particularly has led to a tremendous amount of speculation about Melchizedek. But I think people have complicated it far more than it's really intended. What do you know about Melchizedek's mother? I don't know anything. What do you know about his father? I don't know anything. What do you know about his genealogy? I don't know anything. What do you know about him being made a priest? I don't know anything. The Bible simply does not tell us those facts. And it appears that the author of Hebrews, rather than going some long, complicated explanation about what without father and without mother means and trying to make Melchizedek some kind of supernatural being or an angel or something like that, it appears that Melchizedek was just an ordinary man who was appointed by God as a high priest, about whom we know nothing of his parentage or his genealogy. And so in that sense, from based on the knowledge that we have of him mentioned in the book of Genesis, he is without father. He is without mother. Because we don't know who they are. And we don't know anything about them. Don't overcomplicate this. It's simpler than it looks sometimes. And because he was a priest, and we don't know anything about how that started, and we don't know anything about how it ended. I don't know when he died. I don't know who, you know, took his place. And so in that sense, the author of the book of Hebrews, remember, this is an illustration. And sometimes with illustrations, we take a little bit of liberty in making statements like this, that without mother, without father, without genealogy. The illustration, though, of Melchizedek is a vehicle to get us more close, to get us closer to the truth of who Jesus is as our high priest. And that Melchizedek was unique because we don't know who his parents were. We don't know when he became a high priest, and we don't know when he quit being a high priest. And so in that sense, for an illustrative purpose, you could say, he's a high priest forever. But that's an illustration. And the illustration serves as a vehicle to get us to the destination to focus more on the right side of the chart about our unique Savior, Jesus. There is a sense. There is a sense in which you can say Jesus is without genealogy because he has always been. I know you can go to Matthew 1 and Luke 3 and you can read the genealogy of Jesus from the human standpoint. I know that there's Jesus the Son and God the Father, but Jesus is eternal. And so there is a very real sense in which we can say that he is without genealogy, because he's always existed. And in that sense, whatever he is that forever. He is our high priest forever. But we also notice that he is unique. You know, we have this unique statement made about Melchizedek and his genealogy and so on. But there's also something unique about Jesus. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Sometimes that terminology, particularly from the original text, has been the subject of a little bit of controversy, although it shouldn't be. The word that is there in the original, that is translated in most of our English translations as only begotten, is a word that, if we pronounce it in English, would sound something like this, monogenes. You may recognize the word mono being what? One. Singular. And so the text is saying that Jesus is the monogenes Son. Now there is a sense that we can say that God has many sons, can't we? The Bible even says that, doesn't it? That God has many, many, many sons. However, with Jesus, he is a monogenes son. Meaning that he is a one of a kind. Brother Hugo McCord has made a translation of the New Testament and a substantial part of the Old Testament in his lifetime. And Brother McCord, in his translation of at least the first or two, first a couple of editions of it, When he came to John 3:16, he translated it that Jesus was the one-of-a-kind Son of God. Unique. There's no one else like Jesus as God's Son. And in that sense, he's the only begotten that way. And it would be perfectly correct to translate it as that God so loved the world, he gave his unique Son. It would be perfectly correct to translate it to say that God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind Son. He's the only addition. He's the only one. Like Melchizedek, for an illustrative purpose, was the only one that we know about. Jesus, and we know so much more about him, is the only one that fits this unique category, this unique description. And he is our high priest and king because of it. Now, as we move down to the last element on the chart here, the last blank on the chart or block on the chart on the left side, we see that Old Testament Melchizedek was a great benefactor. Hebrews 7, verses 4 through 6 tell us that he received tithes, 10%, from Abraham. And then notice that not only did Melchizedek, as a priest, receive tithes from Abraham, and when you read the context there, Abraham had been in a battle, and he had been victorious, and he had taken the spoils of battle, and he gave a tithe, 10% of that, to Melchizedek when they had their encounter with one another. But notice the text also tells us that in Hebrews 7, verse 6, that Melchizedek not only received something from Abraham, but that Abraham received something from Melchizedek. And that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And the author of Hebrews makes a very logical statement in verse 7, is beyond all contradiction that the lesser is blessed by the greater. So what conclusion are we obviously led to there? That Melchizedek was in some ways a superior to Abraham. Because he received the tithe and he gave the blessing. But now as you make application of that, the benefactor that Melchizedek was, and you move over to the right side of the chart, Jesus, our high priest, our king, is our great benefactor. He receives from us, and he gives to us. And we receive blessings from him because it is without contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, instead of it being Abraham and Melchizedek, it's me and Jesus. I am the lesser. He is the greater. That is without contradiction. And he blesses me continually. This encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek apparently was a one-time deal. If it ever happened again, the text nowhere records it. But with Jesus, it's a continual blessing. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, a scripture given to you there on that right side of the chart, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You see, we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing, with Jesus being the source. He is our great benefactor. And you know, incidentally, just as somewhat of a side note, but not completely a side note, as you think about this in reference to what we give to God, here under the Old Testament law, there was Abraham giving 10%. This is before the law. This is during the age of the patriarchs. Under the Old Testament law of Moses, the people of God basically we're commanded to give a tithe, 10%. When you come to the New Testament, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that we give as we prosper. Because, and then when you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, it says that we give cheerfully and purposefully. Because God loves a cheerful giver. And there's no number, so to speak, given in the New Testament like there is under the law of Moses. Because if the law of Moses commanded a certain amount, and it's an inferior law, you read that in the book of Hebrews, and we live under the superior law of Christ, and we are giving from our heart cheerfully, then obviously it seems that the standard ought to be higher. Everything under the new law is better and greater and higher than the old law. In fact, when you look at the whole Bible, patriarchal age, law of Moses, and you keep going from there. Now, I may be wrong about this, but the lowest standard of giving that I find mentioned in the Bible is 10%. The absolute bottom standard for giving is the tithe, as it's called in the Old Testament. One out of every $10. That's the bottom standard. That's the lowest standard. And Abraham was willing even to give that before there was a law of Moses and the death of Jesus on the cross. And for our benefit and for our understanding, it would seem that as we begin to make application to our Christian lives of these biblical principles, that we would come to see that the minimum that we ought to give to God is 10%. I think it was Brother V.P. Black that said, that's where you get in. And that you need to go up from there. And we learned that a little bit from this encounter of Abraham and Melchizedek. But now, very quickly, as our time is running out here, let's make some more applications. Because we talked about Melchizedek, and we talked about Jesus the Messiah. But now let's also bring this home and talk about self. Because I want you to notice that Jesus, it tells us that he was king and priest. Well, like Melchizedek, and like our Lord, Revelation chapter 1 verse 6 tells us that we have been made kings and priests to God. And so here is now application not only of Melchizedek and Jesus, but now it's coming home to me. I also, by God, have been made a king and a priest to serve Him. You continue looking at the chart and you look down at the third box there, and it talks about righteous and righteousness. We need to understand that we need to be known for our righteousness as children of God. We need to be righteous people, and we need to be known for our righteousness as we serve God faithfully and effectively. As you continue down looking at the chart, Melchizedek and Jesus have connected with them this matter of peace. Well, you and I also need to be known as people of peace. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. You see, that not only defines Melchizedek, not only defines Jesus, it ought to define you and me. As we continue looking at the chart, and we see that Melchizedek was unique, Jesus was a one of a kind, and he was unique. Well, we need to understand also that we are to be unique in the sense that we are different from the world. You know, there's that old expression that is used, particularly in the King James Bible, where it says that we are a peculiar people. And that is definitely true of some of us. But we are a unique people. We are different from the world. Romans 12 Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, we stand out from the world not for the sake of standing out, but because we are trying to be like Jesus. We are trying to follow our Master. He stood out from the world. You and I need to be like Him. And then you'll notice it also tells us that Melchizedek was a great benefactor. Jesus is our great benefactor of spiritual blessings. Well, you and I, as children of God, are called to do what? Be a blessing to others. Share the gospel with them. Share of our means and wherewithal with those who are less fortunate. We are to be a blessing. We are called to be a blessing to other people, like Melchizedek was. Like Jesus is, so should we be. And so you see, this is Melchizedek, this is Jesus on your chart, but also, it's you, it's me. This is who we ought to be. Tonight, as we think about the invitation of Christ, based on what we have studied, Jesus is your high priest. He is your go-between. He is your king. He is willing to bless you with all those spiritual blessings because He is righteous. He is full of peace. And He wants to give to you what we cannot give to ourselves. He wants to benefit us with salvation. When you hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and you obey the gospel by repenting of your sins and being immersed with Jesus in the waters of baptism, that blessing of salvation can be yours. If you've fallen away, you're not walking faithfully, that blessing of salvation can be yours again when you turn and are restored. Would you come tonight as we stand and we sing?